Last week we looked at chapter 10, which had to do with Joshua's southern campaign in Israel. Chapter 10, verse 40 says, Joshua smote the entire land, the mountain, the south, the lowland, and so on. This week in chapter 11, he's going to conquer the northern part of the land of Canaan. And the tactics are different. Things are different in the northern half than the southern half. And these two chapters, which talk about the conquering of the two halves of the kingdom, teach us something about how God conquers us. Because the land of Canaan represents our very souls. So let's read through chapter 11, and then we'll take a close look at some of the verses. It happened when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard, he went to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountain, and in the plain south of Kinneret, and in the lowland, and in the districts of Dor to the west, the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountain, and the Hivite at the foothills of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They went out, they and all their camps with them, many people, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, and very many horses and chariots. All these kings gathered together. They came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to wage war with Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver them all as corpses before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots in fire." Joshua and all the people of war with him attacked them suddenly at the waters of Merom and fell upon them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and they struck them and pursued them all the way to the great Sidon and Nisrophoth, Naim, and in the valley of Mizpah eastward. They struck them until they had not left them a remnant. Joshua dealt with them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots in fire. Joshua turned back at that time and conquered Hazor and struck its king with a sword, because Hazor had formerly been the leader of all those kingdoms. They smote every soul that was in it, destroying them by the edge of the sword. Not a soul was left. He burned Hazor in fire. Joshua conquered all the cities of these kings and all their kings. He struck them with the edge of the sword, destroying them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, all the cities whose walls remained steadfast, Israel did not burn. Only Hazor alone did Joshua burn. All the spoils of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took for themselves as booty. But they struck every man by the edge of the sword until they exterminated them. They did not leave any soul. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He did not omit a thing of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua took this entire land, the mountain and the entire south and the entire land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah and Mount Israel and its lowland, from the split mountain that ascends to Seir, to the plain of Gad, to the valley of the Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. He conquered all their kings, struck them, and killed them. Joshua waged war with all these kings for a long time. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except for the Hivite inhabitants of Gibeon. They took everything in battle, for it was from the Lord to harden their hearts toward battle against Israel in order to destroy them, that they not find favor, so that they would be exterminated, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua came and cut down the Anakim from the mountain, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all of Mount Israel. Joshua destroyed them with their cities. No Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. However, in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod they remained. Thus Joshua took the entire land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it to Israel as a heritage according to their divisions, to their tribes. The land then rested from war. These two chapters about warfare, I believe, are really chapters about the warfare for our soul. You know, as an immature believer, you just always tend to think of the enemy as being out there, Satan, the devil, the world, you know, and all these temptations. They are the enemy. But as I grow more and more, I begin to see, yeah, they're the enemies, but the one I need to concern myself with is this one right here, the flesh. My own attitudes, my own desires, my own fleshly aptitudes to do wrong. And even that, as I said last week, we are complex. We are complicated. We don't understand ourselves. We really don't. Who can know the heart of man? We can't really know it that well. But God does. And so many times our disobedience of God is simply because we don't understand our ways any better than we understand His. And so when He gives us commandments and gives us directions, we question it because it doesn't make sense to us. That's because we don't understand ourselves very well. You know, you don't have to understand yourself to live, though. We have a dog, little Winston. He has no idea of his own anatomy. He doesn't know what his heart and his lungs and his nervous system and his bone structure and musculature and all those things do. He doesn't know it. Boy, they all work fine. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, God wants us to understand ourselves. It's very important. And so, first of all, we find that as we begin to grow in the Lord, that one of the things we want to do is to begin to conquer sin in our lives. And we also want to be a righteous people. You know, there are two things I find that God needs to be in control of. There are two things God wants to be in control of. That's our sin that He wants to conquer, and also our righteousness. We need to submit both of these to Him. And what I want to look at here, what motivates these things? What motivates sin? Let's look at sin first of all. What motivates sin? First of all, it's our self-centeredness. Sin is self-centered. Sin says, me first. Sin is based upon what I want, or at least what I think I want. It's not based upon what's good for me, but what my flesh craves. Sin is animated by pride. Me first. Not what you need, but what I need. Your needs I will meet only to the degree it also helps meet my needs. If making you happier is going to make me happier, then I might make you happy. But if making you happy doesn't make me happy, then fooey on you. I'm looking out for number one. Sin is idolatrous. Pride and idolatry basically are the same thing. It has you as the center of the universe. You are your own God. And your actions are dictated entirely based upon you. And sin, of course, defiles. Sin defiles. One sin leads to another sin. The Talmud says, the reward of sin is another sin. The reward of a mitzvah is another mitzvah. As we obey God, God leads us to another thing, another area of obedience, another area of obedience. Sin, though, leads to another sin, another sin, another sin. It makes us unclean. Sin is also fleshly. It has its whole beginning and end, the flesh. And the flesh is going to die. It's going to go into a grave. It's going to rot and just disintegrate. That's what sin does to your soul. When you invest in something that's dead, you're investing in death. It's something that has no future to it. But our righteousness, what is our righteousness motivated by? Self-centeredness. You ever think about that? You just say, well, I'm really a righteous person. I really try to be good. Why? For the sake of your reputation? No, that's self-centered. It's animated by pride. It's also idolatrous. Your righteousness also defiles. It's like filthy rags. By the way, the Hebrew word there for filthy rags means menstrual cloths. They're totally unclean. Whoever touches it is made unclean by it. And it's fleshly. You know, we have this idea in our minds that, oh, so-and-so is such a generous person. If only they became a Christian. If only they gave their lives to the Lord. So-and-so is such a peace-loving person. If only they give their lives to the Lord. Well, you know what? they can give their lives to the Lord, but they have to also put that peace-lovingness on the altar. They have to put their generosity on the altar. They have to put their mercy in the altar. They have to take everything in their lives that they see good in themselves, that it has to go on the altar too. It all must be subjected to God. It all must be. I use the example so many times that we look at a person who's very bold and courageous and think, oh, what a great Christian they would make. But not unless they can also learn to be meek and humble. And then we see the person who's meek and humble say, oh, wouldn't they make a great Christian? Not unless they can also learn to be bold and courageous. We need to learn to be like lions and like lambs. And if they're not both under God's lordship and under His control, and they're under our control, then this is what they're motivated by. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. What we need to do is be totally submitted to the Lord so that His righteousness rules in us. Because His righteousness is God-centered. It puts others first. I love my neighbor as myself. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and resources. God's number one, and I love you also, put you number one. I fall somewhere in the background. Who do you love most? The person who always thinks about themselves or the person who doesn't think about themselves at all? Who are the people you really admire? The people you really want to be with? The ones who really don't think about themselves at all. True righteousness is animated by humility. True righteousness is not idolatrous, it's godly, it's God-centered. True righteousness does not defile, it makes clean because it serves others. It is a light to other people. It brings cleanliness, it brings wholeness, it brings healing to people. It's not fleshly, it's spiritual. You understand, though, how good works can be seen in God's eyes as being sinful in their very nature? What is the motivator? Who is the life source behind the works? The reason I bring this up is this. We need to do a little review. We need to do a little review here of what's been going on in the Torah and in the book of Joshua up to this point. And this is so key to our understanding of the book of Joshua and the things that we're studying. So if you want to take notes on this, make two columns. I put the wilderness on the right column and the land of Israel on the left because the wilderness was to the east and Israel was to the west, okay? And we're moving from east to west, okay? So we're going to look at the right-hand column and then the left as we go through. And we've said some of these things before, but it's very, very important we learn again what's going on here and review this. In the wilderness, we see man, Israel, being pretty passive. And God is the active one. God does everything. He provides their food. He provides their water. He provides their light at night. He provides their shade by day. He provides repair for their clothes and their shoes. He provides the Torah. He provides everything. Everything is provided by God. All man has to do is just follow. Just follow. God parts the waters. God stops the Egyptian army so the people can get through. The Egyptian army comes in. God closes the waters. God just does everything, every single step of the way. And what did man do? Complain and gripe about it all. But when you come to the land of Israel, you see the work done by men. Now they have to go and get the food themselves, get the water themselves. There's no longer a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. God does not fight their enemies. They have to fight them themselves. And God does say, I'm fighting them for you. I'll deliver them into your hand. But they have to take up the sword themselves and go out and slay these enemies. In the wilderness, we see circumcision because we know that somewhere, I shouldn't say wilderness, but in Egypt, somehow that older generation, before they left Egypt or shortly thereafter, they went through a mass circumcision. We see the same thing as they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Israel at Gilgal. Remember, Joshua had all of them circumcised, and God said, today I roll away, that's what Gilgal means, I roll away the reputation of Egypt from you. In the wilderness, we see the neshama dealt with, but in Israel we see the nefesh, dealt with. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Neshama is one half of the soul. The nefesh is the other half. This is one of the things, I don't know why Christian doctrine has completely missed this. The Hebrew uses two different words for soul. Neshama and nefesh. And knowing which word is used is crucial to understanding so many verses in the Bible. For example, when it talks about the creation of man, it says God breathed into man's nostrils, not breath, not spirit, but the neshama of life. Neshama is basically spiritual. It's the part of your soul that longs for God. Remember in our prayers this morning, we went through that one prayer and talked about, prayed that God would gather together all those all over the world who long for you. Where does that longing come from? The neshama, that part of the soul that longs for God. The neshama may manifest itself in false religion because it's groping in the darkness for the true God. And it may stumble into wrong doctrine, but there's a part in man that calls out for God. The nefesh, on the other hand, because it says God breathed into man's nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a living nefesh. The soil became alive. The worms, the birds, the whales, the beast, and man are all called nefesh kaim, living souls. Okay? The nefesh is the fleshly side of the soul, that part of me that wants to put me number one, the part of me that seeks my best welfare, not God. And so we're double-souled. You know that passage in James where it says that the double-minded man is the double-souled man in Greek, is unstable in all his ways. One of these must be subservient to the other. One must be subservient to the other. And in the fleshly man, the neshama is subservient to the nefesh. The flesh is what controls him. In the spiritual man, the neshama is head over the nefesh. The derives of the flesh are subservient to the control of the spirit, the neshama. Okay? This is an important lesson in itself. And so when you read about, when you're going through the Torah, Joshua, whatever it is, you come to the word soul or mind or spirit, get out your concordance, get out whatever you need to find out what word is being used here. It's crucial. It's very crucial. In the wilderness, what we see here is God dealing with the internal man. He says, I'm going to be your God, but the flesh took a long time to deal with. He says, I'm going to be your God. I'm taking you out of Egypt. I'm redeeming you. I'm making you my people. And God is making a basic change inside of them. But boy, the nefesh had a ways to go. That's the way it is with us too. When we get saved, isn't that the phrase we use? When we get saved, what happens? God's Spirit comes to dwell within us. He comes to dwell within us. And that is a salvation, I believe, that can never be reversed. How many times in the prayers this morning did we refer to God as the shield of our salvation? The shield of our salvation. It's God saying, I've done a work of salvation in your life, and I am a shield around that. It will not be touched. It will not be interfered with by the enemy. And God shields our salvation. It's untouchable. I really believe that. And last week we read in Philippians how Paul says, God has grasped hold of me. When God begins to deal with the nefesh, I begin to grasp hold of him as well. You see? Because what happens, God does a work of salvation in our spirits, but boy, in my flesh, I'm still so immature. I am still so me-centered. I'm still looking out for number one. But the thing is, I have a new identity. And how you sowed, one of the things that keeps stressing it so good is that our identity has changed. We have been proclaimed righteous. Now start living righteously. Get the flesh to come in line with who you are. You've been made a new creation. Now get the flesh to start living like it. Live out your identity. You know, little Aaliyah, she's only 11 months old, so she didn't have much time to establish a real identity because she's come from China now to America. What if she is 10 or 12? Now she's a new identity. Her papers say her last name is now Torgler. She has a new last name. The papers say she is now their daughter as if she had been born of their flesh. She has a new identity, but now she has to learn new ways. new language, new society, a new country, new laws, new everything. Because her identity has changed, now her walk must change to follow and be in line with her new identity. We have to do the same thing. God changes our identity, now we have to learn how to walk in that. The one took place coming out of Egypt to the wilderness. The second takes place coming from the wilderness into Canaan. And that's what I want to see. Dee, you can add your hand up.
So, help me here, because in my notes I want to make a note to the message.
Neshama.
So, Nefesh, when I make my notes, should be my soul.
Nefesh is the part of the soul that's closely attached to the physical. Fleshly half of the soul is probably one way to do it. Probably not the best, but it'll do. Neshama is the spiritual side of the soul. Right.
Thank you.
Now, the Jewish commentators have written about this for a long time. And they even talk about the right half of the brain and the left half of the brain. Isn't that interesting? You know, one half of your brain is the part where your emotions reside, where your appreciation for beauty resides, where your everything appreciates art and music and all those sorts of things. That's in the one side of your brain. The other side of the brain is the mathematical side. It's the logical side. What's interesting is nefesh is a masculine word, neshama is a feminine word. And neshama is like that side of the brain that appreciates beauty and music, so the emotional side. Whereas nefesh is like the masculine side. And it's just very logical, very cold, just very black and white. And it's the part that is very physical. In so many ways. This is why men tend to be all caught up in their work. They find their fulfillment in their work. They were taken out of the soil for the soil. They've been made out of the soil to till the soil and find their fulfillment in work. Women, on the other hand, they were taken out of man for the man. They find their fulfillment in relationships. Isn't that right? They find their fulfillment in discussion and in family and in friends. And in society, men, all they want to do is work, you know, paycheck, work, paycheck, sleep, eat, sex, paycheck, work, you know. I mean, that's, you know, very physical. You know what I'm saying? And the Jewish commentators have noticed this for years, thousands of years, before science came along and said, you know what, we got two hemispheres of the brain. One does this, the other side does this. Well, duh, we knew that all along, you know. But anyways, I saw another hand up here. Yeah, Michelle.
So if it's part of the brain that you're born with, then you know, some men seem to have more of the feminine side, or it is, mm-hmm. and some women can't do the other. Is there any way to balance that out?
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Torah. Studying Torah, obeying Torah, develop a relationship with God. Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, look at Yeshua. You find these in perfect harmony, perfect balance. He could get down and play with children. Children attracted to him. He put them on their knee and cuddled them and say, you've got to become like this little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in a split second, he could be making a cord and premeditatedly going to the temple and turn over tables and drive out money changers, whacking them with his cord. I mean, there's no question about it. He had both in perfect balance. Here's the lion and the lamb. We see the two sides in perfect balance. You know, I really get a little fed up with people who are anti-capital punishment, or anti any kind of discipline, anti this, anti that, because, well, Jesus would never did that. He would never do that. Did they ever read anything about his second coming? Where he grinds out the grapes of wrath? What are the grapes of wrath? The bodies of the enemies he crushes under his feet where the blood squirts out to the bridle of the horse. This is the same Yeshua. But what we see is he came to accomplish one thing as the lamb in the first advent. He comes to accomplish a second thing as the lion of the tribe of Judah in the second advent. Same Yeshua, same character. No conflict between the two. He makes Joshua's campaign in Canaan look like child's play. Wait till he comes back. We're going to see him not coming on the humble and meek on the back of a donkey. He's going to be riding a war horse with a whole army behind him. Come as an invader. Okay? I mean, let's get the whole picture. And The one needed to be done first. I can see you guys are interested in this nefesh neshama. We can spend time on this as long as you want today. I'm not in a rush to get through chapter 11. Yeah, Ken.
We're talking about us being constituted righteous. He breaks us, yes.
So, isn't that not the better example?
No, I think you are, very definitely. Yeah, there's nothing wimpy about God's love. And sometimes we look at Yeshua, and we look at those parts that are comfortable, non-threatening to us. You know, at this time of year, everybody loves to think about Yeshua as a baby, born in a manger. So vulnerable, you know, and here's bad Herod trying to kill baby Jesus, and they have to run off. Oh, I hope he survives. Oh, he does. But boy, when we talk about him coming again, nobody likes to talk about the judgment to come. The whole world loves sending Christmas cards that have Santa Clauses and Jesuses on. I mean, there's a house down the road here. We drove by the other day. It's got all lit up at night. I mean, it looks like Disneyland all squeezed down to one person's front yard. And it's got toy soldiers all lit up, all kind of going down to this point. And what are all the toy soldiers lined up? What's at the end of the little lane here where all the toy soldiers are? The manger scene. And what's on top of the stable? Another toy soldier. And right behind the manger, looking down, is Frosty the Snowman. I mean to tell you, this is a picture of a lot of people's theology right here. This is a picture of it. Nowhere did I see Yeshua coming in judgment. I didn't see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I didn't see Jesus on a white horse trampling down his enemies and destroying the seven-headed beast and the scarlet whore. I didn't see any of that in the front yard. Where's that? You see what I'm saying?
Why?
Yeah, I guess I shouldn't put up Christmas decorations. Then it could get real ugly. But yeah, Jim.
Could one do like a word study, whether it be
nefesh and neshama?
Okay, one or the other. When like they would see what spirit it is of man. I mean, is he the only one that has the neshama?
We have both.
I know.
These two make up the soul.
But does animals have the one on the right?
No, just nefesh. All animals are called nefesh kaim, living souls.
Only man that has a God awareness.
See, our soul come from God. Our soul came from his neshama. That was what makes us different from animals, entirely different. That's why we can talk, animals can't. That's why we have a way we can identify and seek out God. Animals don't seek the Lord.
Well, Grant,
but we have his Neshama breathed into
I'm
us.
I'm thinking of all the years and it must have to do with the Neshama. When we hear that, and when God created man, he put within him this God-shaped vacuum.
Yes.
So
Neshama. That's what, right. That's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. That is exactly right, yes.
Well, they're saying that they're just not mm-hmm. using the proper word.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. You know,
funny.
We have a lot of questions. There's so much. I mean, we are not even looking at the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the areas of the soul. And I've been giving some serious thought to doing a study, probably a 2-week study, probably 2 nights. That was all we would do. And just really to study the terms of nefesh, neshama. The Jewish theologians actually see 5 parts to man, not the 3 that I normally give you. They see 5 parts, and it's very well defined, almost a spiritual anatomy. And also how they correspond to the parts of God, how they are in the Zelem, the image of God. And the Jews have a very, very highly developed theology of God's makeup and man's makeup. It goes far beyond Christianity. Anything Christianity tends to get into psychiatry, but the Jewish theology, as it's found in so many of the ancient Jewish writings, gets very detailed, very specific about God's makeup and man's makeup. And the more you understand that, the more you understand things Paul says and things that John says about these, because they refer to these things in subtle ways. Kind of expecting the reader to understand these things to some degree. So what we could do, if you have questions, that's good. This kind of tells me maybe we should do this study. We might even tape it, because I know a lot of times people on the tapes complain, well, why don't you tape that too? And we might just do that.
Speaking just his own interest or curiosity, if he would see Neshama, the awareness of God only in man, thus no animals in heaven?
No, that's something, we can get to that too. We'll get to that too. There are animals in heaven. You read the description of the last 2 chapters of Revelation, it's full of animals. Where'd the horse come from that Yeshua rides out of the sky with? And the horses we ride out on. He says, I make all things new. It's just that the kind of soul we have is derived directly from God's soul. Animals, it's different. It's different. Okay, 1 or 2 more questions, we're going to move on. Go ahead.
I'm taking that scene that I remember you telling me this, you know, when you're talking about Neshama. My thought is so many places.
Yes.
You go back to your sitters.
Neshama.
And it's the second word in Hebrew, you know, first it's on, and you'll see Neshama.
Yeah. And I was commenting this morning, thanks, that's a good point. I was commenting this morning about the Modani prayer, when your eyes first open, and you thank God for returning your neshama to you. So the nefesh is there, even dogs dream. But the neshama is a godly heart, it's a God consciousness. And that's the word that's used in that prayer. The prayers are very specific in which word is used. Okay, and Dia, you had one more question or comment?
I think the aliens are like the real kind of living ones that kind of God. I think that they're automatically under some sort of covering. They're God.
Mm-hmm. They're God. Yeah. Yeah, they're not responsible for their nature at all. We are. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's move on. We have more to look at on this list. Remember, the right-hand column, we're comparing what God accomplished in the people of Israel in the wilderness to what he's accomplishing in the land of Israel. Because these are comparisons we really need to make. In the wilderness, we see the older generation replaced with the new generation. The old generation dies of natural causes, for the most part, replaced by the new generation. In the land of Israel, we see the enemy's nations replaced by this same new generation. You catch that? The new generation, all those 20 years old and younger, grew up to replace the older generation that came out of Egypt. That's why for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness while the older generation died. And the only two people from that older generation who were permitted to enter Canaan were Joshua and Caleb. Now, there is some discussion about the Levites, that they also got to go in, and also the women, because the women did not rebel. And so there's some discussion among the sages as to whether they were, did not also get to go in. The older generation of women and Levites did not have to die. But of the other men, they had to die. So we see the young generation replacing the older generation of the wilderness. But that same new generation came into Canaan and conquered the enemy nations. Okay? This is a very important thing. Because in our souls, there are two things that need to be conquered. The old mind and the old ways. And that's what these two things are pointing at. We're going to get to. We see a covenant at Sinai. We see the covenant renewed at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. But here it's more specific, more detailed. Two mountains instead of one. Of course, this goes back to a teaching we had back about chapter 3 or 4. So you can go back and review your notes on that. In the wilderness, we see miracles, mighty miracles for daily provision, for daily living. Miraculous provision of water from the rock. Miraculous provision of food, bread of heaven, the manna that came down from heaven. Miraculous provision for clothing and shoes that did not wear out. Miraculous provision for health, so the people did not get sick. Miraculous provision for light at night and shade and by day. And we could go on and on. Miracles all the time for daily living. But as this group grows up, we see those passing away. And instead, we see miracles in warfare. Jericho's walls falling into the ground. The sun standing still for 2 days. Hailstones coming out of a clear sky to strike only the enemy and not Israel. And mighty miracles in battle and in warfare. In the wilderness, we see the Torah received. But boy, the people had a hard time obeying it. God would say very clearly, okay, don't work on the Sabbath. Don't pick up sticks and whatever. And you collect double portion of manna on Friday. There won't be any on Saturday. So what happens? One guy goes out picking up manna on Saturday. Well, there's no manna. And he just told him that. What was the problem? What part of don't work on Saturday, get a double portion of manna on Friday, don't you understand? Get twice as much Friday, it won't be. But, you know, every time, every the simplest little things, they would stumble over. But in the land of Israel, see, this new generation, we don't see those problems. They've learned to obey. They've learned that God means business and the Torah brings freedom. Here in the wilderness, we see Israel as foreigners in a foreign land. Remember when Moses left Egypt the first time? He went to the wilderness. He married Zipporah there in the land of Midian. He had a son named Gershom. Gir means stranger. Shom means there. Stranger there. He named him Gershom because I am a foreigner in a foreign land. I'm a stranger there. And so we see the whole people of Israel in transition. Strangers in the wilderness. But in the land of Canaan, we see Israel coming home. You know, so many believers get comfortable in the wilderness. They start thinking the wilderness is normal because I've been here for so long. That this is what the normal redeemed life looks like. No, that's what the normal redeemed life is supposed to look like for a temporary period of time. But the normal redeemed life is the life in Canaan, a life of fruitfulness, a life of peace and of rest after warfare. But also continued warfare. We'll get to that too, hopefully. Now, you may be saying, so, well, in the wilderness they had some warfare. And also there was some disobedience in Canaan. Well, this is true. There is some crossing over. Remember in the wilderness they were attacked by the by Amalek and they had to fight them. They also fought, I believe it's Og and Sihon or Zidon. I forget the name. I've got it written down somewhere. But there were a few skirmishes and battles in the wilderness over the 40 years. Not many, but a few. And when they came into Canaan, we find one guy messing up, not obeying God's word. That was Achan, remember? When they went and battled Ai, Achan goofed up. So we see a little bit of the wilderness experience coming into Canaan, but just a little. We see a little of the Canaan experience here in the wilderness. Not much, just a little. Okay? You catch that? But after Achan, things seem to be fine. What we see here is the spiritual man invading the flesh. You see, the land that they're conquering is soil. Soil represents the stuff, because this is what my flesh comes from. It comes from the soil. Here, God's doing an internal work in the wilderness. But now he's taking what he's done internally and now manifesting it in victories in the land of Canaan. And this is when fruitfulness comes. God works from the inside out. You've heard me say that so many times. Satan works from the outside in. You look at how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. It was external, then to the soul, and then the area of the spirit. Look at how Satan tempted Yeshua. It was food first. It was with pride second, and then with spiritual worship third. It always works from the outside in. God works the opposite direction. It works with faith. He does saving in the spirit first. But he spends one lifetime, you get one lifetime for God to save your soul. Well, let's understand what Scripture means by saving the soul. Saving of the soul means taking you and turning you into the man or the woman God wants you to be. It's not have to do anything to do with eternal salvation. The salvation of spirit, that's a done deal. But the salvation of your soul means taking those parts that make up your personality and character and transforming them into something that is a vessel for God's light. So every area of your soul, your mind, your behavior is something that where God manifests himself. Those areas of your soul that all your life you keep closed off to God, those areas receive no reward. Those parts of your soul that had potential are just gone. They were never invested. They are hay, wood, and stubble, and they're just burned up. You yourself are saved, but yet is by fire. Remember the passages in 1 Corinthians 3? But God gives you one lifetime, however short or long it is, to take every of your soul and turn it over to him so it can produce silver and gold and precious stones, things that endure for eternity. How are you doing? How are you doing? If God gave you a report card right now, what would it say? Good progress? Needs more work? Incomplete assignments? What would it say? And then when we stand before him and receive new bodies, that's the external. This mortal will put on immortality. Okay? The spirit's done. The soul is in transition. God's changing us. We have one lifetime where he saves our souls, redeems them, and turns them into the likeness of Yeshua. How are you doing on that? How successful are you going to be in that? And then when we stand before him, we get new bodies. From the inside to the out. You get the picture? Very important picture we have to have. Now, in the land of Canaan, there was a southern campaign, and there was a northern campaign. In chapter 10, we see the southern campaign last week. And in chapter 11, we see the northern campaign. In the southern campaign, we see the enemy on the offensive. Who did they attack? Not Israel. They attacked Gibeon. Right? Gibeon made an alliance with Israel. So, Adonai Zedek, that was the king's name, Lord of Righteousness. We remember looking at that last week. He attacks Gibeon. Interesting lesson here. In our lives, we would not dream of attacking the Lord. But a lot of times you don't think twice about attacking his people. Now, I've been accused of being guilty of this. Okay, fair enough. I probably have been. Brian's, he's my watchdog. I thank God for him. And sometimes I agree, okay, Brian, yeah, I probably did, and I need to correct it. Other times I disagree, but Lord will sort us out. But I think, thanks, Brian, for keeping me on my toes, because it's so easy to attack Gibeon. It's so easy to attack God's people. But God says, you do it to the least of one of these, my brother, you do it to me. An attack against Gibeon is as good as an attack against me. Now, there's nothing wrong with attacking wrong doctrine, wrong practice, but not the people. You may hear me many times attack Catholicism, but I will never attack a Catholic. I will attack Islam till the day I die, but not Muslims. You understand what I'm saying? So to attack the idea, to attack the philosophy or a live enemy, that's fair game. But don't attack the people who are deceived. But then in the north, we find the enemy gathering together in preparation to attack Israel, but Joshua takes initiative and attacks them. Here we see Israel on the offensive and the enemy on the defensive. There are areas in your life and in my life where we defend ourselves against any invasion by God. God, keep your hands off. And here's the thing I want you to see. In the south, it was a very short campaign. It lasted basically a day. There were five kings that joined together. There are very few. But in our reading today, in chapter 11, it was a long campaign, about 7 years. And there were many, since they were like the sand of the sea. Because you see in us, there's a part of us that kind of attacks. But the biggest part of us is on the defensive, and God is saying he wants to come in and conquer. You know what I'm saying? And you know why we get on the defensive? It's because of fear of God. But it's a wrong kind of fear of God. There are two kinds of fear of God. There's a fear of God that's based upon true knowledge of him. But there's another kind of fear of God that's based on ignorance of him. And I know that in areas of my life where I was defensive, God was putting his finger on something in my life, and I got real antsy, real nervous. It's because I was ignorant of his love for me. And how was it me he was against? He was on my side. He was against the thing in me that I was defending but was harmful to me. He was against the thing I was embracing that was going to cause me damage. But I felt a personal threat because I was ignorant of his ways and of his love for me. You know how we build walls up, how we go on the defensive against God? It's usually like this. God gives us a commandment. And every one of you in this room, including myself, there's something right now God is saying, this is what I want of you. It may either to begin doing something or to quit doing something, or both. It might be, I know what it is with me. I'll tell you what it is. It's to adjust my work week, to adjust the amount of time I spend earning money. More than I love the obedience. Because I felt if I don't work, I won't make the money. And I won't be as comfortable. God won't take as good a care of me. That's ignorance of God. He says, stop it. Cut back. Because it's good for me and good for you. But here's what we do. God gives us a clear commandment. A clear commandment. And we build walls. Here's what the bricks are. Here's some of the bricks I come up with. One of the bricks I use to build defense against God is, I'll think about it. Okay, I'll think about it. I'll seriously think about it. Not. In other words, I'm not going to think about it at all. I'm going to ignore this altogether. Or we say, well, that's not important. God couldn't possibly be interested in that. Oh, I love this one. Well, that's not what I've been taught. That's not what I've been taught. In other words, everything I've been taught has been absolutely 100% accurate. And so if I haven't been taught this, it must be false because I have heard it all. Or close to that is, well, I've never heard that before. Robin was in a women's Bible study a year or two ago. And they were studying the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Robin shared an insight, a very scriptural insight. Very easily defensible from the Bible. It was right. She was right. And one woman whose husband was some big muckety-muck in the church said, well, I've never heard that before. And it crosses her arms. In other words, this woman has heard everything true in the universe. Everything that's true and right, she's heard it. Therefore, if she hears something she has not heard before, it must thereby be false.
She says, new, it must not be true.
I mean, think about it, how ignorant that is. Well, I haven't heard that before. In your short lifetime, you've heard all of truth. Mm-hmm. You've been taught everything is true. My Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit will lead me into all truth. In other words, there's always more later learning. Yesterday, I spent some time with a student I had in junior high school. He just graduated with his doctor's degree in physics. So you talk about a long haul. But he's a very humble guy. And he knows more, he's forgotten more than I've ever learned about science and physics. And while he's talking, we got to talk about the degree and how hard a work it was and what he's learned. And he works for IBM now working on projects that are secret. And I wouldn't even, if he tried to explain them, I wouldn't begin to understand what he's trying to work on. But he says, you know what? Says, when I earned my bachelor's degree, I thought I knew everything. Says, when I got my master's degree, I realized I didn't know anything. And when I got my doctor's degree, I realized nobody else knew anything either. And I thought, that's really true. There is so much to learn. If we can learn one drop in the bucket, we have learned a lot. So don't ever use an excuse, well, I haven't heard that before, I've never been taught that. Well, now it's time to learn. Or we use this one. That doesn't apply today. I don't think I need to beat that one into the ground here with Beth Dekun. God's the same yesterday and today forever. His Torah is eternal. His word doesn't change. His commandments enlighten the eyes. And you know, we're told, as we read in our Hanukkah service last Saturday, we were told in Scripture, find out what pleases the Lord. And so he gives his commandments, because these please him. But you know what we do? Before we come to his commandments, we think we want to please God. Our neshama wants to please the Lord. So here's what we do. We say, okay, if I was God, what would I want? And then those are the things we try to do for God. But we're not God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So he gives us commandments that may not make sense. Well, they shouldn't make sense if he's God and we're not. But they enlighten the eyes. And as we begin to obey his commandments, our eyes begin to open. We begin to see the wisdom and the truth and the goodness. And all his ways are perfect. Oh, here's one we've all used. I'll pray about it. You know, I call people on that one now. If there's something where they ask for advice and the scripture is very clear what they need to do and I share the advice with them, they say, well, I'll pray about that. I says, don't bother. You're not told to pray about it. You're told to obey this one. So don't dodge it by saying, I'll pray about it. Now, there are times when you're indecisive, you're not quite sure if there's a call of God in your life, Mary, then you need to pray. When it comes to obedience, well, how would this go over with you, parents, if you told your kids, I need you to go clean the garage? Okay, Mom, I'll pray about that. That's blatant disobedience. Well, here's one way we build a wall. We say, why? Go clean the garage. Why? Okay. And yet we wouldn't accept that from our children. Why do we expect God to accept that from us? Why? Because I am the dad, you're not. End of story. And God can tell us, because I'm God, you're not.
Though that's good with God, it isn't so good for parents, if they, because I'm your parents.
Sometimes you have to. You know, if you can explain to your children, it's good to explain. Sometimes you can explain. Sometimes one of our boys would ask for permission to do something. We would say no. They'd say, why? And there were times it's like, I don't think I can explain to you why not. You have to trust me on this. I don't think you're capable of understanding until you're a parent. But so many times, why is, it can be said out of obedience, out of curiosity, a desire to know God. Other times it's said out of defiance. So we know which is which.
Yeah.
You understand we put defenses up? And so much of the conquering of the soul is us letting our defenses down, allowing God to breach the wall, to come in and conquer and have his way. If we could just do this, life would be so much easier, so much more simple. But Brian.
All of this, when we ask the word why, it cultivates our desire to be controlled, mm-hmm. have our understanding satisfied, and it's completely contrary to the one basis which God does demand of us, mm-hmm. that's faith.
Yes.
And, you know, the verse that came to mind as you were talking, you know, again and again, it says in Romans 1, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith.
Yes.
And as soon as God pulls us and stretches us to the extent that we trust him on this one, and then as we walk in obedience, and then our understanding is enlightened, mm-hmm. God is not going to allow us to walk within the parameters of our understanding then. He's going to
stretch right. us. Sure.
Beyond that, to where we're continually having to walk at the same stage.
Understanding is to follow faithful obedience. I always say understanding is the caboose, not the locomotive. Don't lean in on your own understanding. All you always acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. So what's the purpose of understanding? So we can appreciate where he's brought us, not to get us there. Okay? It's the caboose, not the locomotive. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Thanks, Brian. Look back at chapter 10 for a second. I'm going to run over time a bit today. I'm not even going to apologize for it. In chapter 10, we looked at these five kings. And, I'm sorry, these seven kings. In verse 28, we see Makeda. Verse 29, Libna. 31, Lachish. 4, Gezer, 33, Gezer, 34, Eglon, 36, Hebron, and 38, Deber. Seven kings. Now there's like a formula that's spoken for each of these cities and kings. For example, verse 28, Joshua captured Makeda on that day, smote it by the edge of the sword, and its king he destroyed. He killed them and every soul that was in it. He did not leave a remnant. He did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. There's like this formula. But the formula changes a few times. What we find here is a menorah pattern. To make it real quick, if I can find my blank overhead. We see a menorah pattern. We find some similarities in all seven, but some differences. In verse 28, we find Makeda, and we find the word sword used, edge of the sword. In fact, we find edge of the sword, I believe, in every one of these seven kings, these cities, except the middle one. There's no mention of the word sword. We find the word king mentioned in the first and the last. We find the word king mentioned in number 2 and in number 6. King is not mentioned in number 3 and number 5. The king is mentioned in the middle one. We find the word remnant, where it says no remnant remained. We find that in 1 and 7. We find no remnant mentioned in the 2nd and the 6th. And we see no remnant mentioned in the middle one, but not with 3 and with 5. In other words, God has put some code words in here to let us know, look, folks, this is a menorah pattern. So whenever you find a menorah pattern, the key is always what's in the middle. What is in the middle? And which city is in the middle? It's a formula that does not follow any of the other six. Verse 33. Then Horam, that means exalted or lifted up. King of Gezer. Gezer means to be cut down low. Oh, I love this. Here's this guy. He's high lifted up. He's a king. But he comes to Gezer, where he's cut down. Went up to help Lachish. Lachish means the walk. From the word halakha, the halach means to walk. And what does the word ish mean? Ish and isha. Man, walk of a man. Here's a man who was a king. He was high, he was exalted, he was lifted up, but God cut him down. And he went to help Lachish. the walk of a man. We can either see this, that the walk of a man needs to be cut down because he walks in pride, or we can see that when we are cut down, humbled, then we learn to walk as a man. That is the keys, the conquering of these seven southern kings. God shows us how to walk. Go over to chapter 12 now. Chapter 12, starting at verse 9, you find 31 kings mentioned. So let's apply the menorah principle here. You've got 31, that's an odd number. That means that number 16 is the middle one. And number 16 is in verse 16, the king of Bethel. You know, when you conquer all these things that throw up defenses against God, then Bethel arrives, the house of God. Isn't that wonderful? And how did Bethel get its name? Jacob fled. He comes to this place. He has a dream. God speaks to him and says, I will give you this land to the north, to the south, to the west, and to the east. And I'll be with you. And he sees a ladder set up. And when he awoke, he says, this is the house of God. He set up a stone there. And sure enough, now with Joshua, we see Israel conquering the land, north, south, west, and east. And in the middle of these 31 kings, the middle one is Bethel. And we'll close with this. There's a lot more I want to go over today. We'll save it for next week. But in Revelation, we see the true Bethel coming when God has conquered all resistance, when he's conquered all sin, when he's conquered all pride, when he's conquered all enemies, whether the enemies of our own flesh and soul or external enemies. And we come to Revelation 21 and verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. What's the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. And we see Bethel here, don't we? The house of God truly arriving. That's at the very heart and core of all the warfare. To destroy our haughty walk as men and to establish the house of God. That's the heart and core of all these campaigns. What I want you to do for next week, I think what we're going to do, instead of going on to chapter 12 next week, we're going to take last week and this week, and all the people who are missing today because they're traveling, hopefully they'll be back next Saturday, and we're going to combine these two chapters, look at them one more time, and go through these, because this is the heart and soul of the book of Joshua, right here. And so we can get these clearly in our minds, what's going on. This is so crucial, I believe, to where God wants to bring us as Beth Tikkun, as individuals. And this is a message, I believe, for the church today, for believers today. So, with that, we're going to close. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your blessings and goodness to us. Lord, you're so patient with us. Lord, you're so patient with us in our stubbornness and self-centeredness that we start to think this is normal for us to be stubborn and self-centered. But Lord, help us to realize that there's another pasture you want to bring us to. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to leave that which is familiar to us so that we can go on to true fruitfulness, true peace, true victory, true submission to you. So that through us we can inherit what you had intended for us from day one. Lord, I pray that we give glory to you by receiving your inheritance, a life that is victorious and peaceful, a life that is humble and not self-centered, a life where your kingdom is seen clearly to all those who come to us. Lord, I pray that you would just make us the people you want us to be. Whatever the cost, Lord, let us not be in ignorant fear of you, but in holy awe of you. Let our only fear be that we'd fall short of your grace, that we'd fall short of what you call us to be. But Lord, may we never fear your hand in our lives. For we know that you love us, you have our best interest at heart, and whatever you do in our lives, it's to make them better, to make them brighter, to make them reflect your glory better. Lord, have your will with us. May you establish your kingdom in our lives as it's established in heaven. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.